I want to talk to you again this morning about foundational, fanatical praise. Because I really believe that foundational, fanatical praise is a game changer. As we practice this in our lives on a regular and frequent basis, it will change how we pray. It will also change what we pray. Psalm 145 that we're going to look at this morning is meant to serve as just some of the vocabulary we need to keep renewing our minds so that we can have a clearer and more accurate picture of the God that we're speaking to, of the God that we're walking with, of the God that we're serving, so that we have a clearer and more accurate understanding of who He is. Last weekend, I finished by saying that as we practice foundational, fanatical praise, what will happen inside of us is we will become a God fan. We'll become a fan of God. But I was thinking about fans, and you know, there's different kind of fans. You know, you've got the fair weather fans. You know, they're for the team, but the truth is they're relatively disinterested in what's happening in the day-to-day. Then you've got the bandwagon fans that once things get going good, now here they come. They've never been to anything, cared about anything, but everybody else is caring about it, so I'm going to care about it too, and they jump in the mix. Brent and I were talking this week about fans, and Brent said, you know, with God, there's even foul weather fans. Those are the people that have exhausted every other avenue and said, okay, well, now I'll try to be a fan of God and see if He can help. I was thinking about real fans, and I thought real fans are loyal. They're loyal to the team through thick and thin, and yet there's this thing about real fans that I don't know if you've noticed, but you can be a real fan of a team, and you can be pretty guilty of nitpicking decisions and actions of that team. You can be a real fan of the team and think you know better than the coach the plays that ought to be being called. Yeah. You can be a real fan of the team and get really upset at the substandard performance of the people that are competing on the field, as if they should be doing better, and you know they should be. You're a real fan, but you get upset with them when they're like that. Of course, all of this happens from the comfort of our couch or our lazy boy. Sometimes we're actually at the arena or the stadium, but we are never on the field, and we're never really engaged in the action of the game. True fans are fanatics. True fans are fanatics. And here's the definition of a fanatic: a person with an extreme, uncritical enthusiasm and zeal beyond the normal limits. A person with an extreme and uncritical enthusiasm or zeal beyond the natural normal limits. I really believe that we're created to be true fans of God. Fanatics. Unfortunately, a more civilized approach to our faith is often presented to us. Within our own minds and with the help of a spirit of religion, we have this resistance to all-in devotion to God. You start to really go for it with God, and your mind goes, wait a minute, you're getting carried away. Now you're getting all too emotional there. And you know when you get too emotional, you get all out of bounds and you get all out of control. Hold it back in. Don't go all in like that. You're too vulnerable when you go on. Our mind thinks those things. Our flesh thinks those things. They're being aided and abetted by a spirit of religion. And many times we cave in and give into that. But here's what happens as we cave in and give into that. Instead of just being a God fanatic and just going all the time, all the way in, we kind of pick and choose when we go in. If we give into that, what we will find ourselves becoming is more and more critical of everything. Of everything. And if we give into that, the deception of it is we actually may become good moral people, especially in comparison to those other people. See where that sneaks in? But if we give in to that, what happens is we become compromised and lukewarm in our devotion to Christ. This can happen to anybody. It happened to the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus was one cool church. There was amazing things going on among them. They were a profound group of believers existing and growing amidst a culture of paganism and sensuality. They were strong in their deeds. They were strong in hard work. They were strong in perseverance. They didn't tolerate wicked people and even false apostles. They tested them and found them and exposed them. They were holding on and standing morally. When in Revelation, Jesus himself spoke to them and he said, "Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." In other words, get back to being a fanatic. "If you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." It also happened to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3 says this, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Five of the seven churches addressed in the book of Revelation are spoken to directly about their deeds. Jesus says, "I know your deeds." Five of the seven churches on the outside look like they're doing great things for God. But that's where the trap can be. Because Jesus did not come so that we would work for him. Jesus came so we would enter into a relationship with him and we would serve and work with him the rest of our days. And so to all seven of the churches, they were given this charge: to the one who overcomes. To the one who overcomes. And all of us have to overcome this tendency just to shift into determining how good we're doing based on the works that we're doing. Now, we're supposed to be doing good works. They're supposed to flow out of us, but that's not the standard. At the end of the day, it's not, did I do enough good works today? At the end of the day is, are we still walking together? Are we still in fellowship? Are we still right on the same page together? That's what Jesus came for, that we would live that way. Now, here's the truth. When we live that way, good works will naturally flow out of our lives. But here's what I've found. If you start stacking up good work after good work after good work, you might not find yourself still in relationship with God. And I've also found when you start stacking up what you believe to be good work after good work after good work, there's many times you find yourself mad at God because you're showing him the list of the good works you've done and measuring that he's not doing what he said he'd do. So what his passion and his desire for us is to just link in with him, to be in relationship, in fellowship with him, to keep the fire of our first love and our devotion to Christ hot. And in order to do that, we're going to have to overcome our tendency to determine if we're doing good by, did we do enough good works? No, the issue that's in God's heart, the issue that drives God fanatics is, are we with him? Are we with him? Pursuing him full speed ahead with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And that kind of love, that kind of pursuit for God fundamentally changes who we are and how we see the world. And that kind of love and pursuit of God will overflow into God's love being released through us to other people. That kind of love, as it fundamentally changes us, opens us up to really love God. That kind of pursuit of God will also open us up to really love ourselves a fearfully and wonderfully made son and daughter of the King. And when we're loving God and we're loving ourselves, that kind of love and pursuit pours out naturally into loving other people. We love because God first loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4 says, if we love one another, God lives in us and his agape love is made complete in us. Reveling in God. Making it a regular practice in our day to just take moments and times to just celebrate the extravagance that is our God in every area and every dimension of his being. As we do that, it opens the door to experiencing something amazing happening. God's love being made complete inside of us. Psalm 145, it's again the final psalm that's attributed to David in the book of Psalms. It's an acrostic poem, and it's the only one of David's psalms that has the title a psalm of praise, but it's a unique word for praise. This word, a psalm of praise, is tehillah, and tehillah is a spontaneous, unplanned song. In 2 Chronicles 20, there were three armies lined up against the children of Israel. It wasn't going to be a fair fight. They were about to get wiped out. They didn't know what to do. They cried out to the Lord. They asked him for a strategy, and his strategy was to take worshipers and put them in front of the army and start marching toward the other three armies. So they found some guys that were recognized as extravagant, halal-type worshipers, clamorously foolish, just-go-for-it type worshipers. And they put him in front of the army, and they gave him an instruction. They told him to yada, to praise, but that means to do it with uplifted hands. And they told him to say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Sing that as we start marching forward. And I think, you know, if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, those kind of movies, I bet this Jewish dance starts going. They're doing their circle dance. The army's moving forward. They're saying, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. They're just all the way in. They're not thinking, this is crazy, we're going toward an army. They're just all the way in. Their eyes are fixed on the Lord. They are worshiping the Lord. And then something happened. They hit the tehillah realm. And in the tehillah realm, they started singing something they hadn't planned to sing. It was just spontaneous praise coming forth from inside them. And at that moment, God sent an ambush and wiped out the other three armies on the other side of the hill. When they hit the tehillah realm, this Psalm 145 is a tehillah psalm. So in other words, David didn't sit down one day and say, Let me just come up with a cool psalm praising God. I think I'll use the Hebrew alphabet. I'll start with every letter and I'll write a sentence. That's not the way it happened. There are acrostic psalms that were written that way. There were acrostic things written that intentionally like that. But that's not what this was. This is David in a moment of worship before the Lord, and all of a sudden the download comes to him. Something he wasn't planning on writing or something he wasn't thinking. But it's just so beautiful and systematic of our Lord that he gave it to David. He unloaded it to him in an acrostic form, starting with the first letter of the alphabet all the way through, and with a sentence for each one. This was a spontaneous release of praise to the Lord. Last weekend, we just looked at it, and as the psalm starts, David is stockpiling one superlative about God after another. He described him as, he is the one that's worth looking up to. He said, he is the one that's worth exalting and raising up. He described God as the one to worship and revere from bent knees, not just taking a knee before God, but bent knees before God, posturing ourselves in this picture, this pose of humility, just submitting ourselves before. He's worthy of being worshiped like that every day, but he's also being worthy of worship in the halal form, which again can be all the way to the realm of being clamorously foolish and undignified in the way we worship, where we're shining and we're glowing, we can't keep it inside. He's the one that's worthy of all of that. And he said, and he is worthy of all that forever and ever, because forever is not enough time to do it sufficiently. So you have to go even more than forever. Remember the words of John the Baptist? He spoke about Jesus and he said, he must become greater and I must become less. A spirit of religion will flip that on you. A spirit of religion will tell you, you must become less so God can become greater. But here's that mistake. When you start thinking, I got to get less, 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 who are you thinking about? Yourself. And you know what'll happen? You won't get less, you'll get bigger. Because what you're thinking about increases. So in order for him to become greater and us to become less, here's the way to do it. Start locking in and focusing and spending more time thinking about the Lord and thinking about his greatness. And you know what's going to happen to you? You will get less. You don't even have to try to get less. Because as he increases within you, as our understanding of him, as our relationship with him increases within us, we naturally get less. It just happens. You don't have to try to make it happen. It just happens. And I think that in this psalm, as David was speaking these things, he gave us some clues of how to even encourage this to happen. Every day, focused on praising and exalting God, finding ways to declare it and recognize and see him as greater. And every day, living in a position where we're on our knees before the Lord. Now, there may actually be times where we get on our knees before the Lord, but whether you're actually doing it on the outside or not is not near as important as what is happening on the inside. And living with ourselves in that posture before the Lord, that we are joyfully submitted to you in your lordship, while we magnify his greatness, positions us to be rooted and grounded in him. And excuse me, as we live that way, we can use some of the vocabulary that's here in Psalm 145, and we can declare and enter into a generational shout that speaks of God's works, of his mighty acts, of his glorious splendor, of his majesty, and of his awesome power at every level. And in the first 7 verses of the psalm, just plenty of opportunity to do that. Now look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Right in the middle of this acrostic download, God gives David the most repeated verse in the Old Testament. Fits right into the acrostic perfectly here. This verse shows up 10 times in the Old Testament. First time it showed up, God spoke it over Moses while Moses stood in the cleft of the rock covered by God's hand, and God was causing all his goodness to pass in front of him. It was on Mount Sinai, and the Lord came down in a cloud, and he stood with Moses, and he proclaimed his name, the Lord. And then he passed in front of Moses declaring, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. How did Moses end up in that situation? Moses ended up in that situation because he made an appeal to God and he said, listen, if you don't send your presence with us, if your presence isn't going with us, don't send us up from this place. Because if your presence doesn't come with us, how will anyone know that you are pleased with us? If your presence doesn't go with us, what will separate us from all the other people on the planet? Moses was a God fanatic at this point in his life. He was drawing on the presence of the Lord, and he knew how important the daily presence of the Lord was. And the Lord loved the fanatical boldness of Moses, and he said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to do just what you ask. I am going to go with you. My presence will go with you. And I'm going to do it because I am pleased with you. And I'm going to do it because I know your name. Now, just imagine this. Okay, here's Moses. He's before the Lord. Don't send us without your presence. We got to have your presence. And God says to him, okay, you got it. I'm coming with you. And I'm coming with you because I'm pleased with you. And I'm coming with you because I know your name. And I think in that moment, Moses, kind of like when Peter was in the boat and he saw Jesus walk on the water and he said, Jesus, if that's you, tell me to come. And Jesus said, come. Peter wasn't planning on saying that. It just came out of him. I think Moses wasn't planning on saying the next thing that happened. You know my name. You're pleased with me. Show me your glory. It just came out of him. In that moment, it just burst out of him. I don't think he had a plan. I'm going to ask for his presence, and I'm going to ask for his glory. I think it was in the moment of what was happening there. And it came out of Moses. Show me your glory. Extreme enthusiasm and zeal beyond the normal limits. That's the definition of a fanatic. Moses asked for glory, and God gave to Moses a glorious proclamation of his goodness. And that verse fits right here into the midst of this whole chapter of praise of the Lord. This whole psalm, remember, it's part of an observant Jew's 3 times a day prayers. And it's all so good. But I really think if They took all of the Old Testament away from us and only let us have verse 8 and 9 of Psalm 145. I think it's sort of like the Cliff Notes version of what's of everything. If we just had those two verses, it would transform and continue to shape and provide for us a filter of how to process life as it happens. We would stay positioned as God fans because the Lord is gracious and compassionate, and he's slow to anger and rich in love. And when you're reading the headlines or experiencing the own headlines of your life, and it feels like that's not the truth, you just go, wait a minute, whatever's going on, it's still got to pass through this filter. My God is gracious and compassionate. My God is slow to anger. My God is rich in love. I might not understand what's happening right now, but I know who he is. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Originally, the Lord said it, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. In the times it's quoted, it goes back and forth. But that word compassionate is actually better translated full of compassion, and even better than that, merciful. The Lord is merciful and gracious. The Lord is gracious and merciful. I think we can't overemphasize the mercy of God. I really believe God is mercy to the very core of our being, because at this point in my life and my experience, this is what I've seen consistently across the board. He never treats us as we deserve to be treated. That's mercy. But I've also seen this. He always treats us better than we could have ever earned or deserved. And that's mercy too. And around his throne, the atmosphere is saturated with mercy that we can pull it down as much as we need into our life. And from his throne emanates his grace. And his grace enables us to be who we're created to be. And when we step into that place of, this is who I am, from that place we step into our purpose. And we step into the place where we're doing what we're created to do. Interestingly, this verse for gracious, the Lord is compassionate, so it's full of compassion, mercy, and gracious, is actually the word that can also be translated to mean stoop down. Psalm 113 starts this way, praise the Lord, praise those servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Now, in verse 5, it says this, who is like the Lord our God? Who's like the one who sits enthroned on high? Who's like the one who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. How highly exalted is our God? Our God is so highly exalted that he has to look down. He has to stoop down to look on the heavens and the earth. That's a long way up there. That's a long way up there. Have you ever snorkeled before? You get on top of the water, you're floating on top of the water, and you're looking down, and if you're in a good place, there's all kinds of amazing, cool fish and colors and all this kind of stuff. But the fish don't care that you're there. Fish don't even know that you're there. And you're not interrupting anything that's going on. You're just amazed at their beauty. Listen, I want to tell you something about our God. When he stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth, he's not snorkeling. He's not just an innocent bystander watching what's going on. When our God stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth, things change. Things change. When he stoops down, he raises up the poor. He lifts up the needy, and he settles the barren in a home as a happy mother of children. In Psalm 18, this whole experience is personalized. David said it this way. He reached down from on high and he took hold of me and he drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in my day of disaster, but the Lord was my support and he brought me out into a spacious place and he rescued me because he delighted in me. Verse 31, it says, who is God beside the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. He gives me his shield of victory, and by your right hand you sustain me. You stoop down to make me great. What an amazing God we serve. The overflowing with compassion and merciful God, the gracious God, rescues us for one reason, because he delights in us. This Hebrew word delights means he's inclined toward us. He's pleased with us. In Zephaniah 3, it says it this way, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you in his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. Sometimes when the Lord sings over us, it's just like this little melody, a little song. It's like tune nag in your head. You can't get away from it. It's just like maybe you wake up in the middle of the night with it, or just comes during the day. You know, songs like we sang today, he loves us, oh, how he loves us. Maybe something like that just going on. That's the way God does it sometimes, a song of deliverance. But that's not what Zephaniah is talking about. When it says he rejoices over us with singing, this isn't some quiet little ditty that God's singing over us. When it says God is rejoicing over singing, this is a loud celebration where he is spinning and wildly dancing over us, singing over us. It's an up-tempo song meant to put a hop along in our steps so we can get moving with him in receiving the joy that emanates from his presence as he sings over us as a son or a daughter in whom he delights. Now, remember, Psalm 145, there is not one single request in the whole psalm. Not one thing asking for God. Not a plea for mercy, not asking for forgiveness. All it is just description after description after description about who our God is. But like it says in Song of Songs, when we start getting that hyper-focused on God, when we become that fanatical about God, Song of Songs, it says, just one look from your eye ravishes my heart. And when we return to God the delight that he has in us, God arms us with strength. He perfects our way. He changes the way we walk. He changes where we stand. He trains our hands for battle. He gives us his shield of victory. He sustains us with his powerful right hand. When we return to God the foundational fanatic praise that he deserves, God stoops down to make us great. And what does that greatness look like? The Hebrew word for great means increase, abundance, authority, enlargement, excelling exceedingly. Here's the trap to be overcome. Many times we get deceived into pursuing those things first. But when we pursue first increase, abundance, authority, enlargement, excelling exceedingly first, that never turns out the way you think it does. That usually ends up in a train wreck. Because increase, abundance, authority, enlargement, and excelling exceedingly are meant to be the fruit and the byproduct of a life lived in fanatical devotion to God. And such a life has its priorities and principles established and in place. In Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said it this way, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Who by worrying can add a single hour to their life? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you as well. In Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Do to others what you would have them do to you. And then your reward will be great. And you'll be sons and daughters of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful. And he is kind to the wicked. And so be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. The Lord is gracious. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's slow to anger, rich in love. We are so blessed that our God does not have a short fuse. I'm telling you, if our God had a short fuse, we would be toast. If our God had a short fuse, what many times we fear and we have a wrong picture of him would be our reality. We would be crispy critters zapped by the lightning bolt of God, upset at the crazy, silly things that we do. The older I get, the more impressed I am with God's patience. And the older I get, the more I appreciate it. Because our God makes everything beautiful in its time. Everything. Peter said it this way, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He also said, bear in mind, the Lord's patience means salvation. Now, many times in the Greek, when you see the word salvation, it's the word sozo. And sozo means saved, healed, delivered. It's a verb. But in this particular case, bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. It's the noun form. And it's the word soteria, soteria, which means rescue, deliverance, salvation, present and future tense. A.W. Peake described the benefit of becoming soteria. He said, we're saved from the penalty, power, presence, and most importantly, the pleasures of sin. Because we all know the pleasures of sin only last for a season. This word soteria, the noun, in the Greek, it's a broader term than what we think about in English, because in the description of this salvation, it includes the restoration of safety, the restoration of soundness, the restoration of health, the restoration of well-being, and the preservation from danger and from destruction. So what happens is when we get sozoed, when we get saved, the verb, I am saved, I was saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. As that takes place in us, then we position ourselves for soteria. When we've been sozoed, we become soteria as a direct benefit of God being slow to anger and rich in love. Actually, the King James translates rich in love better, more accurately. He's slow to anger and of great mercy. And in the original language, it's the word mercy again. I mean, I love the fact that God loves us. I love it that he's rich in love. But I'm telling you what, it's something radically different that our God is rich in mercy and that he never runs out of mercy. It's this favorite Hebrew word of mine, hesed, and I believe it describes the very essence and core of who God is. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love, rich in mercy, abundant in mercy in verse 9. As an expression of that, the Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all that he has made. Without exclusion and without exception, whether it's received or acknowledged, our God is good to all. And the word that's good there means good in the widest sense. And his goodness impacts everyone. It affects everyone. And all the more so those who receive it and recognize it. God's goodness has a causative effect attached to it. When God releases his goodness, it causes people to do good. When God releases his goodness, it makes good happen. There would be no good in the world if it wasn't for God. It comes from him, directly from him to us. What's so fascinating about our God is there are a lot of different options out there for religions. There's only one source of good. There are people who are giving their lives to serve Allah. And part of that religion is good works. And so they're doing good in the name of Allah. But there's just one problem. Good doesn't come from Allah. Good only comes from one source. Same thing with Buddhists and Hindus and the other religions of the world. There are people in those religions who are doing what would look like a good thing. And they're giving credit to the wrong source. And our God is so big and so patient that he allows that good to happen, because in every one of those moments, he is drawing them to himself. In every one of those moments, he is inviting them to experience the source of good. A rich young ruler came to Jesus one time and said, good teacher. And Jesus stopped him and said, wait. When you say good teacher to me, are you acknowledging that I'm God? Because there's only one that's good. Jesus said that himself. There's only one that's good. And that truth is so important. And so when we wrap our heads around that, the fact that the Lord is good to all, he is the source of good, and his good changes things. But here, just like his greatness, here's the amazing thing about God's goodness. Never was the plan for God to keep his goodness to himself. Always the plan has been for God's goodness to be shared with us and for God's goodness to be made manifest in our lives. Again, the King James gets this accurately. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he's made. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. And so for the third time in these two verses, the word mercy shows up. Three different words for mercy. The first one being an expression that it's so much, it just constantly pours out. Overflowing mercy and compassion. The second one being the essence of who God is, the hesed, the mercy to the very core of who he is, that even established the mercy seat. And God said, I'll meet with you there. That kind of mercy. And in this verse, he has compassion. He has mercy. He has tender mercy on all he has made and over all of creation. This is the word that describes the kind of cherishing that takes place when a mama's got a new little one in her belly. That preciousness of, I've got life in me. This is a kind of mercy that comes from deep inside of God. And it overflows from within his being in tenderness and in perfect love. He doesn't ever force himself on us because true love never does. In his good and tender way, he releases perfect love inside of us. And then that perfect love goes on a seek and destroy mission, driving fear out of our lives. He's the creator. He's our designer. Who else would better know how to so perfectly and exactly love us? And God's heart is to share with each one of us the love and the joy and the freedom and the light that exists within him. And beyond our ability to fathom and comprehend, God has created and invited us into a face-to-face relationship with him. God wants us to experience the circle of relationship that has always and will always exist in God the Father, in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. A circle of relationship where God is always looking out for our best, where God is always working in us all things for our good, where God works in our lives to bring things toward their most loving outcome, where God meets with us face to face. If you ever have the opportunity to talk with younger children, you can talk to them like this, looking down on them and talking to them. But if you really want to connect, you stoop down and you get eye to eye with them. I'm telling you, our God has created us and he stoops down to speak to us like that, face to face. That word for stoop down is actually the word condescension. In my vocabulary, condescension was always a negative word. That's the way I've always thought about it. But I looked it up in the dictionary when I saw it attached to this word for stoop down and gracious. And this is what the definition of condescension is. A conscious decision to descend from a superior position. How about this one? The chance and the choice to put aside dignity and superiority voluntarily in order to assume equality with an inferior being. Is that how you see God? Is that how you know him? Is that how you've experienced him? If not, what are you waiting for? He's ready. He's ready. As we sang this morning, the Father's arms are open wide, and Jesus is calling. I think most of us here this morning are already on the journey toward that, but listen, let's go more. Let's take it up another notch. Let's put it into another gear. Let's more purposely, more intentionally work foundational, fanatical praise into our everyday walk and into our experience. The doorway to this breakthrough, this depth of relationship with God is not a whole bunch of works first. The doorway to it isn't a whole list of things. God, if you'll do this, 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 and this, then I'll do this. It's not that. The doorway into it is just faithfully meditating on and proclaiming foundational fanatic praise about God. And as we do that, our understanding will continue to open up and we'll see more and more of who he is. And we'll find ourselves rooted and grounded in his love because this kind of praise and prayer sustains us in a world that's as crazy as ours today, where unusual, unexpected things happen all the time. This kind of foundational and fanatical praise will allow us in the midst of all that to continue to find our faith igniting and our faith being put into action in our everyday lives. And in order to accomplish that, one of the prayers that Paul prayed at Ephesians, I'm going to speak over us as we finish this morning. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may experientially know him better. And I pray that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened so that we may know the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Let's stand together.